My ethics professor at Yale, James Gustafson, was fond of defining the church as the community of moral discourse. Well, church is certainly more than that, but church is never less than that. Church, at its best, keeps putting moral matters on the table for debate, keeps holding up before us who we ought to be in light of who God in Jesus Christ is. Now, when Matthew tells the story of Jesus' baptism, he fairly closely follows Mark, the first of the Gospels, except that Matthew adds a statement that Jesus' baptism is to fulfill all righteousness. So right at the beginning, Jesus is linked to God's righteousness. Righteousness, that state, that relationship that God wants to have with us. Jesus submits in his baptism, not just to the water of the Jordan, but he submits to God's righteousness. Hear today's gospel. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered, "Let it be so now, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus had been baptized, just as he came up from the water, suddenly the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him, and a voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. My car was being held hostage for another week at the garage, and the mechanic explained, "Mr. Williston, even though we promised your car would be ready today, absolutely, the problem is bigger than we thought. We're going to have to keep it for a few more days." "Not ready," I repeated incredulously. "Well, I'll make do as best I can." "Hey," the mechanic said, "no problem." And I think to myself, no problem? No problem for whom? For me, that you've got no problem with keeping my car for another couple of days is, well, a problem. "Your paper is a week overdue," I informed the student. "Why are you late?" Then I got the, "I am busy, I've had work to do from some other really important courses like Dr. Hayes. I had to wait in line a week to get basketball tickets," and on and on. "Well, I certainly hope that you will find time to finish your paper by the end of the week," I said. "No problem," she said. "Wait a minute." I thought, that's what I'm supposed to say. It's not for you to say when there is or isn't a problem in my course. Where did we get this expression, which seems to be spreading like kudzu through the English language? Why is "no problem" used so frequently and with such obvious impropriety? When I say to the person at the ice cream place, "Excuse me, but there is no banana in my banana split," it is not for her to say, "Hey, no problem." "No problem" is not the equivalent of saying thanks, or like "pardon me," or "I am sorry." The expression has become a sort of shibboleth for this student generation. It's close cousin to their dearly beloved "whatever." It's become a short way of saying, "Hey, don't worry about it. It doesn't matter. No big deal. Don't make a federal case out of it. No problem." Well, in case you were finishing a term paper and haven't noticed, there is a problem. Alan Wolfe, in a book last year, One Nation After All, says that American society has recently invented an 11th commandment to add to the other 10. Our new commandment, thou shalt not judge. We developed a relentless determination not to determine the rightness or wrongness of anything. When Time magazine focused upon the crisis in Washington, in the following flurry of letters from readers, the editors of Time noted the next week that the most frequently quoted Bible verse was the old, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." Well, as somebody who makes a living off the Bible, let me just say that when Jesus said that, he was not urging us to go easy on Madonna's morals or Michael Eisner's ethics. He was saying, you better judge others under the awareness that God will judge you. To be a Christian is in part to understand that our lives are answerable to a higher standard of judgment than our own. We are accountable. We are held to account to the standards of God's righteousness, not just the latest public opinion poll. And I say all this, of course, in the context of this moral tar pit some call the crisis of the presidency. Of the situation in Washington, Geraldo says, hey, America, grow up and get over it. Professor Michael Sandel of Harvard instructs, it's okay to lie if the people who get hurt by your lie are only personal, like your wife and your daughter. With such moral guides, who can blame our students for being cynical? As Christians, of course, the important issue isn't to judge the Clintons, but rather ourselves. It's not the White House in crisis, it's our house in moral chaos. And the surprising thing in the current moral controversy is that we weren't surprised. When on some TV talk show, when someone, say, criticized the president, there was always someone there to do the policing. Look, they countered, Bush lied, so did Reagan, Kennedy had a mistress, what is the big deal? No problem. So Washington Post columnist Mary McGorry writes of our president, he really is strictly one of a kind. He is the first president whose approval ratings go up amid charges of infidelity and immorality in a climate of moral know-nothingism. What I'm saying is that the crisis in Washington may say more about us and less about our politicians. Professor Jean Bethke Elstein of the University of Chicago says, we Americans have lost our ability to make careful moral distinctions. We've assumed a kind of willful ignorance through compartmentalization. Oh, that's private, personal, no big deal. Or through crude rationalization. Everybody else is doing it. What is the deal? The National Organization for Women seems to think that sex in an office between a superior and a subordinate is okay as long as it's done in the context of a smoothly functioning economy. The ACLU, which when I was a student, sent us helpful materials urging the impeachment of Richard Nixon, says that its official position is to have no position on the trials of Bill Clinton. No problem. Now, and the ACLU thus reveal the nice fit between their brand of moral know-nothingism and the morals of the economically affluent. But novelist John Updike warns, the fact that we still live well cannot ease the pain of feeling that we no longer live nobly. Judge we must, because intellectual indifferentism is the killer of a culture. We must make judgments about the behavior of others because we care about others. Because it's in these judgments that we also hold ourselves to accountability. Too often, the seemingly deferential, well, who am I to judge, is really a code for, hey, you stay out of my life and I'll stay out of yours. It's an alibi determined to keep all of us strangers unto one another. So Boston University's John Silber says that our avoidance of judgment of the actions of others is an invitation to mutual corruption, communal deceit. I will aid you in your degradation if you promise when the time comes to aid me. No problem. We've got to judge. For one reason, because intelligent people ought to be able to distinguish between a serial adulterer and a serial killer. We got to judge because who wants to live in a world that's filled with people who have no better justification for their behavior than the teenagers while everybody else is doing it? We must judge because nobody wants to live in a place where the people with whom we make love and do business and perform politics can't be trusted to tell the truth. Coach K calls the team together at halftime and says, well, we're down by 40 points. We had 20 turnovers. We owned the ball for only a fourth of the first half. Still, who am I to judge? We all make judgments, and particularly the person who makes the statement, who am I to judge? The person who says, well, who am I to judge, bases a determination not to judge on some judgment about me, about the truth, about the world, about right and wrong. The issue is never, should I be judgmental, because we all have to be in order to live, but rather, the issue is, will the judgments I make be faithful or not? In his 1978 essay, The Power of the Powerless, Vaclav Havel shows how daily life under the communist in the old Czech regime lived a lie. Havel says it wasn't just that the party bosses were corrupt. It was that thousands of ordinary, everyday people capitulated to what he calls pseudo-reality. We acted, he said, as if newspapers really contained news, as if elections really were free, as if the economy really was booming. Havel says it takes great moral strength for ordinary people in their daily lives to call things by their proper names, to use the right words. His picture of totalitarianism reminds us that totalitarianism comes in lots of different forms. One is, say, the communist variety that enslaved the Czech moral imagination. But there's another sort of totalitarian tendency. And that is the one under which we are ruled, which says, hey, don't dare criticize the present order, okay? Who made you judge and jury? Things are going okay, all right? Havel is right. It takes courage to be intelligently negative, courageously critical of received and officially sanctioned wisdom, to recognize the gap between the way things are and the way things really ought to be. It is a problem. And today's scripture, in its own various kinds of subtle ways, reminds us it's our problem. One of the things that I have not admired about the present student generation of the last decade is their great respect for us, their deferential politeness for their elders, their pleasure with the world as it is, their desire to use college to get a good transcript and then to go bed down with the status quo. They make them an unusually good group of students to rule over. But I think maybe in the present crisis, we may be turning a corner on that, because I'm hearing increasing number of students say things like, you know, you people may not know what you're doing. You may need to get out of the way and let us take over for a while. You got problems. Recently, when students were asked which factors most affected their lives, stock market, TV, politics, moral values, thank God that the greatest percentage of them, 48%, said moral values. Now, you will note there is a word that crops up in today's scriptures. That word is righteous, righteousness. Isaiah speaks of the chosen servant of God that will intrude into the world and bring forth righteousness to the nations. When John the Baptist asked Jesus, "What are you doing being baptized?" Jesus replies, "This is to fulfill all righteousness." Now, the word righteousness in Scripture doesn't mean what you think it means. It doesn't mean moral rectitude, ethical conformity. Rather, it means to be in right relationship with God. It means somebody living in covenant with God. Somebody trying to fashion your life in such a way that you try to respond to God's promise to be for you as you try to be for God. Paul, for instance, says, nobody of us has been righteous. Not saying that none of us has ever done a right thing, but rather saying that in our life with God and with God's children, we got problems. Things are out of kilter between us and God and need to be set right. Jesus has become our righteousness, says Paul. Jesus has done for us that which we cannot do for ourselves, namely to put things right between us and God. Righteousness means to live life in congruence with the demands of a just and loving God, to see our lives not as our own to do with as we please, but rather as God's gift to be used by God as God pleases. When we do right, when we hold one another to account, when we urge one another to grow up and be all that God intends us to be, and we courageously allow others to demand the best of us, we are fulfilling that righteousness made possible by God in Jesus Christ. Ran across a book over the holidays called The Joy of Being Wrong. And it's a book on the doctrine of original sin and on forgiveness. And it reminded me that we Christians sometimes overlook what a joy it is to start out admitting we're wrong. We can confess our sin, as we do regularly in worship, because in Jesus Christ our sin is forgiven. We can dare to be honest about our shortcomings and not lie, because Jesus has put us in a relationship with God that can't be undone even by our sin. When Jesus was baptized in the Jordan, he didn't just submit to the water of Jordan, he submitted to the judgments of a righteous God. Now, the last time I got on a rant and had some less than charitable things to say about our chief executive, one of you emerged from the chapel saying, "You know, at times like this, I'm really grateful to be a Christian. To be where we can be honest, even just for an hour, where the truth can be told despite public opinion polls." There is a kind of joy in that. And those of us who show up here regularly need to be reminded of really what a gift it is to be loved by a God who is righteous and who in Jesus Christ has actually given us the means to be righteous as well. Amen.